I'd share that with you because I think you're in a very good position, or hopefully you will be by the end of today, to make some healthcare decisions. Sheila was saying, is it going to be participative? I said, oh, absolutely. You'll be taking part in making some of the healthcare decisions. But before we do that, I wanted to just set the context and give you some biblical principles for the healthcare decisions that you'll be making later on this evening. So last week in John's introduction, he looked at Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and looked at the desire for immortality, and then looked at the curse of mortality, and then thirdly, the grace of mortality. And I noted down one of the questions or one of the points that John made and thought quite a lot about it. Imagine living forever in our current state. Imagine living forever in our current state. Well, those of you who know your Greek mythology, and I suspect that's most of you, will know there was a son of the king of Troy called Tithonus. And he was abducted by Eos, who was goddess of the dawn. And she asked Zeus to grant her lover, Tithonus, for immortality. But she forgot to ask for eternal youth. He was 22 at the time. And as their relationship developed, of course, he got older and older and older. And if you want to see a poet laureate's take on this, you can read Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem about the curse of immortality. It's actually called Tithonus. So if you want to see what it's like for a man growing old who will never, never die, and how he cries out to Eos, he cries out to Zeus, and he cries out in the poem to be allowed to die, but he doesn't. He just carries on getting weaker and weaker and older and older. So I thought we'd look tonight at the impact of the fall in not a mythological situation, but actually from a biblical perspective, look at the impact of the fall on our mortality and our life expectancy. So if you turn in your Bibles, you'll see in Genesis 5, verse 3 to 5, and we'll be skipping through the verses. Chapter 5, verse 3. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. So, not quite Tithonus. But there was a limit place, 930. You'll all know about Methuselah. He comes up in verse 27. It says, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. So another one living nearly 1,000 years. Then you go on to chapter 9, verse 28, to look at Noah. Chapter 9, verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Now, you see all the other people up to Genesis 9, the flood, were living between 700 and 900 years old, and you think, wow, is that really true? Did that really happen? Well, if you look at some of the parallel cultures at that time, Chinese, Indian, Sumerian, you'll find that there was longevity of that order. And it was only after the flood that lifespan started to decrease. And so you see by the time we get to Abraham in chapter 25, Abraham living a mere 175 years. And between chapter 9 and chapter 25, each of the people who are recorded are living less, fewer years, from 700 down to Abraham at 175. So it says Abraham lived 175 years, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. So 175 was considered a good old age by those days, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now, we don't know why, but it's clear from the scriptures that pre-flood, post-flood, there was a difference in aging, and there have been various ways that academics have speculated as to why that is. That's not really the purpose of this evening. It's just to say that we started off at Adam at 930, and you'll see where we're going with this, because we get to Moses in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, on page 215. And we see that Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. So Moses was still strong, and his eyes were not weak, unlike most of us wearing glasses this evening, under the age of 80. So, that's Moses, and if you look to the heading on Psalm 90, you'll see that the psalm that we read is actually written by Moses. So, this is Moses writing 1300 years BC, and he's saying, "All our days pass away under your wrath," verse 9 and 10. "We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." So we've got Abraham 175, we've got Moses 120, and then psalmists talking about our span, general lifespan of being 70, and if we do really well, it will be 80. Now, what do you think the average lifespan was in the time of Jesus? Anybody got any ideas? 60 is one guess. Less than 60 is correct. Research from that time suggests that the average life expectancy in Jesus' time was 28. 28. So we say Jesus died early, but in fact he was over the average age. Now, a major part of that would be a lot of children died at childbirth, not to mention those killed by Herod. So the lifespan was about 28 in those days, so they say. And even by the 13th century, researchers think that the average life expectancy was 31. So in 1300 years, not changed much, 28 to 31. But if you reach the age of 30, you'd survived childhood and anything else that might have happened to you, there was a good possibility you might go on to live to the age of 50. And as we know, in Jesus' time, there were people like Anna and Simeon in the temple who were old, but the average lifespan in Jesus' time was 28, and by the age of by the 13th century, it's still about the same, 30. And then by the 16th century, it had gone up to 39. So 16th, 17th century, it was up to 39. And about 12% of children, it's estimated, died in their first year. So that again would skew the figures. But there's a book that John has been recommending by Atul Gawande, Being Mortal, which is part of the basis for this series. And John last week quoted the French philosopher of the 16th century, Montaigne. I think this is an interesting quote, because as Montaigne wrote in 16th century, "To die of age is a rare, singular, and extraordinary death." I'll say that again. "To die of age is a rare, singular, and extraordinary death, and so much less natural than others. It is the last and extremest kind of dying." So that's in the 16th century. So, by the time we get to 1900, there have been quite a few improvements, vaccination, immunisation, etc. So, in the UK, average life expectancy was 47 for a man, And at that time, Britain was the probably the leading country in the world, biggest empire. So you could say that the people in this country generally had a good life. And that's borne out by the fact that the world average life expectancy in 1900 was still 31, which is what it was at the time of Jesus. And then, of course, we had World War One, where 700,000 British men died. But that was only a small part of it. You may think, yeah, that's enough. But Spanish flu, which took place 1918 to 1920, there were 50 million deaths worldwide. And a lot of the people who died were young. It was just the way in which that particular flu attacked the lungs. So there we are, starting the century at 47, but a large number of men and women, especially men, didn't even make the age of 30. Now, the NHS came just after the Second World War, one of its greatest outcomes, if you like, because it was planned during the Second World War, so that men would return to the UK, having fought for their country, with a much better situation than after the First World War. So the NHS was founded, and at that time, the average life expectancy had gone up to 65. So quite a few in this room would be affected by that. Your life expectancy when you were born would have been 65, and I think there are quite a few in this room born at that time who were already over 65. I think for women it was 70. When I started work in 1972, the average life expectancy had gone up to 75. So 25 years at the NHS had had an impact, and the average life expectancy for men got up by 10 years. And now we get to 2016, and I think you're all pretty familiar with the fact that the average life expectancy of men and women, women still higher than men, is 82. So anybody born in 2016 or 2017 this year, they're basically going to be living the same as what Moses wrote in the Psalms 3,300 years ago. So that's where we've come. Moses saying 80 years and by strength 80, and we've gone through 3,300 years, and here we are in 2017, and the average life expectancy is 80. So I thought we'd just look at some of the reasons for the increase in average life expectancy in the past 100 years in particular, and particularly from a health point of view. So I would suggest there are about five good reasons why our average life expectancy has increased, especially when in the last 70 years we've been without war. So most significant impact was public health, where with sanitation, with toilets, having sewer system, which we started in London in the 1860s. It's all underground, so we don't think about it, but that had a massive impact on our life expectancy. Better housing, clean air, the Clean Air Act, washing your hands, just simple washing your hands before you eat had a big impact on the reduction in passing on infection. Secondly, a very obvious one, medical advances. So vaccination, immunisation started in the 17th century, smallpox, which took 300 years to eradicate, but we now reckon smallpox is eradicated. Polio, still not quite eradicated, but we all had polio vaccines when we were children. We had DPT, didn't we? So it was diphtheria, pertussis, and whatever T is. What's T? Tetanus, thank you. Yeah. And measles, of course. So we had vaccination, immunisation, anaesthetics, so being able to have surgery under anaesthetics, and advances in surgery, X-ray, being able to diagnose what's going on in the body, and then that led to CT scan, MRI, both invented here in the UK, ultrasound again in the UK, and contraception. Contraception has had a massive impact on maternal child health, not only in this country, but throughout the whole world. Third area is drugs, and this could be a really long list, so I'll just really focus on antibiotics. And I think we really do not appreciate how much antibiotics have had a massive impact on life expectancy. Really only started in the 1930s, available during the war, If you got an infection before 1930s, quite likely you could die. And I found an article in the Times yesterday which really should worry us all. A woman in Nevada has been killed by a superbug which proved resistant to every antibiotic available in the US. The woman's condition was deemed incurable. 26 different antibiotics were tested in vain before she died. She was in her 70s. The US is now saying that this is one of the biggest challenges facing the world, and the UK is taking the lead on that. At the end it says, antimicrobial resistance is one of the most serious health threats currently facing the world. So if we lose antimicrobial, if there is antimicrobial resistance, then we'll be open to dying from very basic infections like coughs and colds, well, coughs in particular, and other infections that you get in the body. So that's... Yeah, absolutely, because of the... Yeah. So, massive impact. So we could say a lot more on drugs, because there are so many advances in drugs that I'm sure many of you will be aware of. Fourthly, better healthcare, especially since 1948, with focus on maternal child health, which has made sure that there's antenatal care, that children are looked after in their first 5 years in particular. And then finally, reduced infectious diseases like polio, measles, diphtheria. But now we're getting higher chronic diseases. So people aren't dying from all these things, but they are living with chronic conditions for much longer, whether it's diabetes or whether it's dementia. Cancer, I think, is up to from 10% cause of death up to 27%. Heart disease is another one. So we've seen reduced infectious diseases, but now we're seeing more of the chronic diseases. And there are now 10 million over the age of 65 in the UK. And in 20 years' time, that's going to be 15 million out of our population. And that is going to create a really significant burden. People over the age of 65 in the UK. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, since yesterday. You should stop and sing Happy Birthday. Right, so that's 15 million in 20 years' time. And, of course, we've got DNA, genomics. That's going to have a tremendous impact on being able to diagnose disease in advance to avoid people getting it. So, you know, we talk about life expectancy 82, but it could well go over 100. But that doesn't necessarily mean that your last 20 years will be high quality. It'd be a bit like our friend Tithonus. If you're living with treatment that just keeps you alive but doesn't actually help with the quality of life. So before 1900, you could be living quite healthy for 30 years. Then you get an infection and you die. So the model up to the 1900s, and it's set out graphically in this book, is you're going along quite nicely and then something happens to you and you're dead. So that was the experience, and that's why the preaching was always, you know, today, maybe your last day, be ready for it. Then during the 20th century, medicine is much better able to anticipate the bumps that you get. You get cancer, but people recover from cancer. A few in this room who've had cancer and recovered from it. You know, it does impact you. It's a bump in the road. But instead of being like that, you're going like that, down to your end. But now, with the increase in drugs and medical devices, diagnostic facilities, genome, DNA, it's likely to be, instead of like that down there, it's going to be really quite a slow decline for the last years of your life. And that's why this book, Being Mortal, looks at the way in which doctors focus too much on curing you and treating you and not about caring for you in the last years of your life. And that's where we as a church can learn so much, because it doesn't need medical treatment, it needs care, and it's care that we in this church can provide for our own congregation and maybe for others as well. So you've got blood pressure tablets, statins, all kinds of things that keep your body in check, provide you, prevent you from major trauma, but nevertheless, gradually your body gets weaker. People over the age of 65 on two drugs on average, but there are 10% who are on at least five drugs. And Ken was mentioning it last week, and there were a couple of instances I read in this book, Living with Dying, where people, when they die, they had two black plastic bags full of drugs that the person had been taking right up to the day when they died, or not taking, as the case sometimes is. 50% of people, WHO reckons, don't take their drugs. They don't take them. Either they don't take the drugs that are prescribed for them, or they don't take them when they at the right time or in the right way. So now we have a case of heart attack. If you've had a heart attack, you'll be on aspirin, beta blocker, ACE inhibitor, GTN spray, blood thinners. You'll be on several different treatments or therapies to prevent your recurrence of a heart attack. But gradually, your other faculties will decline. So you could say that the NHS is now not a health service, but a sickness service. It's keeping people alive as long as possible, and it's not very good at end-of-life care. Now, it's for another evening, I think, to look at palliative care. You've got that as one of the subjects. Euthanasia, care of the elderly. These are all future topics in this series. But what I've been asked to focus on tonight is healthcare decisions which arise from these medical advances. So basically, we're looking at how we as Christians face or help others to face major life and death decisions. So what I wanted to do was just set out five biblical principles and then hand over to you a few questions for you to look at and for you to make decisions on what you would do in those circumstances. So I'm just going to go quickly through these principles, and there will be copies of the biblical principles sheet with all the references afterwards, but I thought set them out and give you the, if you like, the proof text. So first of all, first principle is that God is the giver of life. In Genesis 2 verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Deuteronomy 32 says, "I put to death and I bring to life." This is God speaking. "I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It says later, "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." And in Acts, it says, Paul says, "Rather he himself gives everyone life and breath and everyone everything else." So first principle is that God is the giver of life. He is there at the start, he's there at the end, he's there all the way through. As we see in Psalm 139, when David speaks to him, "You created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was in the secret place. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So first principle, God is the giver of life. Second principle, suffering is a part of life. We saw that in Psalm 90 verse 10, "Yet the best of our days are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away." So if the best of our days are trouble and sorrow, what about the days that aren't our best, which we know of as well? In Philippians, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." And in 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." So suffering is a part of life. Third principle is that God loves us very much. Now there are numerous verses which talk about God's love, so just focus on one that looks at God's love for us when we're in suffering. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" So God loves us through all our hardships. Fourth principle is that we are to care for one another. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Deuteronomy 10 says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. And then, of course, Acts chapter 6, where the disciples noticed that the Hellenistic Jews were not being given the same comforts as the Hebraic Jews, and so that's when the deacons were first chosen, because the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And then a very poignant passage, John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus on the cross, with almost the last action and last words, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And I think what's poignant about that is that he commended his mother to the safekeeping of John, who was not her son. Jesus had brothers, four brothers. James, his next one down, became a leader in the church, but maybe at that time they weren't believers, hadn't yet believed, and so Jesus commends his mother to John, knowing that John will care for her. And that's something we can think about another time, about how we care for our parents, our relatives, when we have brothers and sisters who aren't necessarily Christians themselves. And then care for people because we know that once they die, they face the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once, after that to face the judgment. The fifth principle, we have a great hope in the afterlife. That's a large part of what John was speaking on next week. The grace of mortality, that we have a hope in heaven with the Lord. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the final verse, 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So, five biblical principles as we address these questions. God, the giver of life. Suffering is part of life. God loves us very much. We are to care for one another, and we have a great hope in the afterlife. And now, here come the questions. So, I've got six questions. We may not get through all of them, depending on the time. What I'd like you to do is look at the question and read the first one over, and then give your decision on the who in this Sure. I think there are more there. Everybody got one? I think there are any spare ones. So, first question, and then I'm going to read it, and then I'll give you 2 minutes in each group for you to give your decision as to whether you would support the wishes of Hannah or the child protection team. Usually it's an individual or it's the NHS. So in 2008, Hannah Jones, a 13-year-old girl, needed a heart transplant. Hannah had received chemotherapy for leukemia when she was 5 years old. This had weakened her heart. She was told she needed a heart transplant to live, but after a transplant would need medication to stop her body rejecting the transplant. this medication would cause her leukemia to return. Hannah decided that she didn't want to proceed with the heart transplant after weighing up the pros and cons, and her mother supported her in her decision. The child protection team at the hospital considered making her have the transplant against her wishes by applying to the High Court. Whose wishes should be followed? Will you just look at that for 2 minutes and then let me know what you think? Okay, has each table come up with a decision or you disagree? I'll start with this table. What do you reckon? Should we, whose wishes should be followed? Hannah or the child protection team? Right, okay. You're not there, you don't think they're there to protect the child?
No.
Okay, well that's a valid opinion. So I think on balance you all, three out of four of the tables were in favour of Hannah. And the Child Protection Services interviewed Hannah and declared her decision stood as she had the maturity to make this decision. And so they abandoned the application to the High Court. So Hannah won the right to make her own decision. In July, a few months later, Hannah was feeling much stronger physically and stated herself that she wished to go ahead with a heart transplant, and it was carried out successfully. So Hannah is good, and the child protection team backed down. So that's number one, and you'll be pleased to know that the way you broke down was how others who've looked at this question broke down. 80% of people said they would consider Hannah's wishes over that of the child protection team. The rest are not quite so clear cut, so question two. Yep. Yep. Yes, there was, because the mother supported her daughter in this, and so they were. Yes, they talked to the mother and they talked to the daughter, but at the end it was Hannah who was saying she didn't want the treatment, not her mother. a mum supported the child's decision, but it was the child's decision. So the mother would say, that's what she wants, to the child protection team. Fair question, though. Okay, next one. In 2012, a couple from Berkshire did not have a child, been trying for 3 years to start a family. Their local NHS trust had refused to pay for them to have IVF because the funded treatment was for women between 30 and 34 years. The woman involved was 37 years old. National guidelines suggest women should be funded for IVF up to 39, but local areas are allowed to set their own restrictions to allow them to ration care. The couple sued their healthcare providers. Whose wishes should be followed? The NHS Trust or the couple? Over to you. 2 minutes. Normally you'd have a bit longer to do this. Okay. So we'll start this end this time. What do you decide? Okay. So you're edging towards NHS, supporting the NHS, not the couple. Program on Wednesday evening at St. Mary's called Hospital. Yeah, it's. I thought it really captured some of the dilemmas that you have. There were three cases, weren't there? All needing urgent treatment, no beds, and the nurse manager had to make the call about who got the treatment. Really, really difficult. That's the first of a series. And Open University are following up on that, so you can see more of these kind of questions online and come to your own conclusions about what the right thing is. But we are the salt and the light. We have our opinions. I've been in management, so I've been involved in some of these decisions. And you're arguing against people who have a very different worldview, a very different perspective, like the professor who wanted abortion on demand. So we need to pray for our healthcare professionals, particularly Christian doctors and nurses who get involved in this. I've got a number of books and a reading list for you. Hard Questions About Health and Healing by Andrew Ferguson, recommend. There's the Human Journey from conception through to end of life care. That's also CMF. There's a great book on old age, how to get the best out of your later years and how to help others get the best out of their This is about a young doctor in his 20s who got incurable cancer, and he, through reading the Book of Job, and came to terms with his condition. That's called Code Red. A young Christian surgeon helped to face death. This is one John also mentioned. This is by Henry Marsh. He used to be on television. He's a brain surgeon. And uses the phrase "do no harm." He's not a Christian. It's quite a tough book. He talks about some of the challenges and dilemmas he had about treating people with brain injuries. And then I've mentioned Atul Gawande, highly recommended to understand about how medicine keeps people alive and focuses more on treating and curing people and the quantity of care, and how medicine needs to reevaluate itself and focus more on quality of care. And then this book, written by a GP, Living with Dying, how the health service becomes very technocratic and really doesn't take account of people's personal needs and their desire to die at home. I was going to ask you at one point to envisage your last day on earth and have 2 hours before you die just to think about where you would be. But I decided not to do that, but I'm pleased in it. But most people think of themselves at home, surrounded by loved ones, whereas the chances are 80% of people die in hospital. And increasingly now with palliative care and home care, it's getting easier to die at home. But again, we can have an influence on that, and we as a church can help those in our fellowship who are going through this to die peacefully at home. So, hope you found that useful. Hope it did what it said on the tin, looking at healthcare decisions. So, can we stand and sing a great hymn that will remind us of that final time when we go to be with the Lord, when peace like a river tendeth my soul. And I've got copies of the reading list here.